Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation 19, and if you remember, last week we took the first six verses, which comprise sort of a hallelujah chorus here at the end of Revelation. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. As John sees from heaven at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, a great multitude, an enormous voice like thunder, as Jesus prepares to return. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All of heaven says what we just said, what we just sung. I will sing praise. I will rejoice and I will declare God is our victory and God is here and we're here with him and he's here with us. So verse 6, as we left off, we were still in heaven. At least John was in heaven and we were seeing through his eyes. The beginning of chapter 19, Jesus is still in heaven. He's not going to be there by the time the chapter ends. But right now we have this great multitude of angels and saints singing to him. And the last thing that happens before Jesus returns, verse 11, he's coming back. But the very last thing that happens before his return is here in verse 7. Why don't we go ahead and read it together? Revelation 19, picking up in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he, the angel that John has been talking to, said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, some of the symbolism in Revelation as we've gone through the book has been kind of chewy. There's symbolism that's a little tough to figure out. This is easier by comparison. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, we know that. Who's his bride? We are. We know that too, the church. Are we sure? Sure, we're sure. We read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I've betrothed you, the church, to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's who we are today. That's our status right now, you and I who are in Christ. We're betrothed, we're engaged to God Most High. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're singing about. The unity, the intimacy that today we glimpse, but one day we'll have in its fullness when we're reunited with Christ in heaven as his bride. You and I are looking forward to it. I think Jesus is looking forward to it. The reason I know is all four Gospels, he uses the illustration of marriage, marriage feasts, to talk to us about the relationship he wants to have with us. Parable of the wedding banquet, parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus talked about weddings and marriage an awful lot. And scripture tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think Jesus is looking forward to our wedding day even more than we are. I think Jesus is excited, and we see here in verse 7, heaven is excited. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, I'm going to throw you just a little bit of a curve this morning. I think verse 7 is slightly mistranslated, because the word translated marriage in verse 7 is the same word translated marriage supper in verse 9. Marriage supper isn't a term that we use, but think wedding banquet, think reception, you'll be in the right zip code. But it's the same word in the Greek brought over into the English two different ways. Which one is right? I think it's marriage supper, and here's why. When are we as we read this? Remember, we read Revelation, we ask ourselves, where are we? We ask ourselves, when are we? When are we? We know we're in heaven, that's where we are. When we are is the end of the tribulation, after Babylon has been judged, right before, immediately before Jesus is going to come back. When Jesus comes back, who comes back with him? We do. Amen. 2 Timothy 2 and other places. You and I, the church, the bride of Christ, come back with him and reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So that suggests to me that when he's coming back, we're coming back, and we're coming back for a party. Now, amen. Now, let me fill in a few blanks, because I just made a real big jump That's where I'm going. Let's slow down and I'll show you how I get there step by step. And the key this morning, the key is we've got to think Jewish if this is going to make sense, because the wedding we're looking forward to is a Jewish wedding. And we've got to think about what we know about Jewish wedding customs, especially Jewish wedding customs in the first century. And a Jewish wedding can begin, the preparation, the planning can start months, years, even decades before it happens. Because the very first step of a traditional Jewish wedding, a first century Jewish wedding especially, was the selection of the bride by the groom's father. Arranged marriage was the norm in John's day, still is in a lot of parts of the world. So the arrangement that could happen when son and daughter, boy and girl, are young, could happen, you know, while they're in their infancy. It could even happen before they're born. The groom's father would negotiate with the father of the bride, family of comparable wealth, standing, values, and so forth. And when they came to an agreement, the children would be more or less engaged. Even if one of them wasn't born yet, they would have a conversation. Hey, if you have a boy and I have a girl, you think? You wanna? Okay. Now let's pause and notice the parallel. We're going to go back and forth here this morning, because the wedding, again, the wedding we're looking forward to is a Jewish wedding, and our wedding started off exactly that way, exactly the way that I just described. Ephesians 1:4, before God laid the foundation of the world, what did he do? He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 1 Peter 1, same thing. Titus chapter 1, same thing. God chose us. And in a sense, the opposite is also true, or I guess the reciprocal is also true. On the one hand, before he laid the foundation of the world, God chose us to be his son's bride. On the other hand, at the same time, even though we haven't seen him face to face, you and I have chosen him, haven't we? 1 Peter 1:8, we love him even though we've never seen him. Now that comparison has a limit, because in choosing God, there's a difference. We have nothing to lose and we have literally everything to gain, right? But when God chose us to be his son's bride, he chose us knowing that it would come with a cost. Going back to Jewish wedding customs, the negotiation between fathers was more than just a hearty handshake. Along with agreeing, hey, let's have your son marry my daughter, there was also an agreement negotiated around something called a bride price. Kind of a dowry in reverse. The bride's price was the price that a groom's family needed to pay, in effect, to purchase the bride. And, you know, supply and demand. The more valuable the skills the daughter had, the more attractive she was, the better a family she came from, the higher the bride price would be. And also, the wealthier the groom's family was, the more a bride price the bride's family could request. Now, it's worth noting, sometimes the groom's family would pay the price on his behalf. Other times, the groom would have to work the bride price off. Think about Jacob working for Laban, paying off the bride price. In our case, our groom's family actually did both. What was our bride price? Jesus, right? For God so loved the world, he gave as a bride price his only begotten son. The father gave his son, so the father paid the price. On the other hand, Jesus was involved in the transaction. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus labored to pay the bride price. Father and son both paid. And aren't there times that you wonder why? I mean, seriously? I mean, on the one hand, based on the wealth of our groom's father, a high price would be appropriate, but based on our beauty, based on our value, what do we bring to the equation? Absolutely nothing. You and I bring nothing of worth, right? So why pay such a high price for us? John Corson tells a story of a Jewish man who had a daughter who was plain, in every sense of the word, not educated, came from an ordinary family, not particularly attractive, couldn't cook well or clean a house. Father doubted that anyone would ever want to marry her. But one day a man approaches him, somebody who was just passing through town, lays eyes on his daughter, is so struck by her, he wants to negotiate right then and there on the spot for her hand in marriage. Father says, you know, he's not prepared for this conversation. He's like, so I don't make me an offer. What do you have in mind? Visitor says, I'll give you 6 cows. That was a big deal. Father's jaw dropped. He's thinking, man, the highest price I've ever heard anybody pay for a bride is 3 cows. And that was for a girl who was beautiful and could cook and clean when she was from a great family. So needless to say, he makes the deal. The couple gets married. They move away to the groom's home village. 2 years later, they come back to visit. And the village where the bride grew up was they almost didn't recognize her. In 2 years, she transformed into this amazing beauty. And everyone wondered, isn't that plain Jane who grew up here? How did she become so beautiful? And the answer was simple. The husband believed she was worth 6 cows. He treated her as if she was worth every bit of 6 cows, because in his eyes she was. And so she became the 6-cow beauty he always knew her to be. Translate that into the key of you and me. Remember the pearl of great price when we were in Matthew 13 a couple weeks ago? That's how Jesus sees us, as infinitely precious and beautiful. And he gave way more than 6 cows for us. He gave the most valuable thing he had. He gave himself. But that comes later. Let's back up a step. When the children are young, maybe even unborn, an agreement is made, the bride price is negotiated, and then everybody kind of goes away until the children are older. When they get to a marrying age, 12, 13, 14, 15 in that culture, the engagement becomes formalized. It goes from an informal agreement to a formal contract, a betrothal. Where have we heard that word? Well, that was Mary and Joseph at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Betrothal was like an engagement, but it was legally binding. You needed to be divorced to be released from a betrothal. And it was written down. It was a written contract. Here's the bride price. Here's the agreement of exchange, kind of as a guarantee that the groom was actually going to show up. And then typically, bride and groom would share a cup of wine and then abstain until they partook again together on their wedding night. How does this apply to us? Again, what's our status right now? What does Paul tell us? We're betrothed. When we got saved, we also got engaged, formally engaged. Like a betrothal, we've got a written contract, don't we? It's in our hands. It's in our lap. Here's what we can expect. Here's what Jesus has pledged to provide. And just like a Jewish betrothal, we've also received that down payment on our bride price. Usually at the time of betrothal, a portion of the bride price would be advanced. And some of that would go directly to the bride, kind of as a pledge, as a guarantee that the groom was actually going to follow through. Haven't we received something very, very much the same? Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What about the cup of wine? Does that show up anywhere in our betrothal? I think it does. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Matthew 26:29, I say to you, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, at our wedding banquet. So you and I right now are betrothed to Jesus, at least if we've decided that we want to be. If we've accepted his offer of marriage, if we've said yes to him at the cross, we're betrothed, we're waiting to be married. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Well, what did a Jewish bride and groom do in the meantime while they were waiting during the season of betrothal? Well, in the groom's case, he'd spend months, maybe up to a year, preparing a home for the couple to live in once they were married. Sometimes this would be a freestanding building. A lot of times it would be an extra room added onto his father's house, a starter home, if you will. Except that's not what they called it. In Hebrew, the word for that extra room translates, I love this, little mansion. Why do I love that? Because where's our bridegroom right now during our time of betrothal? John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what the groom is doing. What's the bride doing this time? What's she supposed to be doing? Well, she'd spend a fair amount of time working on her dress. Which brings us to today's episode of Stuff People Like to Argue About. Looking back at Revelation 19 for a moment, we read in verse 8 a little bit about our wedding dress. To her, to us, to the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now, a popular way to read this is we look great, we're wearing white to our wedding because we show up dressed in Christ's righteousness. And that's not a dopey perspective by any means, because we know what our righteousness is, right? Pile of stinky rags. But as the bride of Christ, Isaiah 61, we're clothed in the garments of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness, adorned as a bride with her jewels. So that might be exactly what's in view here, especially since we see at least one Old Testament example of the groom providing the material for the wedding dress. The bride that we read about in Revelation 19, verse 8, the church, might be glowing and radiant because she's cloaked in Christ's righteousness. Here's my problem. That's not all the verse says. If we back up to verse 7, his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. So if we read what it says instead of what we expect it to say, if we read what it says instead of what we've been trained to see, it sounds like this wedding dress is something that we make ourselves. How in the world is that possible? Disagree and we can still be friends. But if we step out of Revelation 19 for a moment, what do we know happens sometime between the rapture and the second coming? What happens during those 7 years that we're in heaven with Jesus? One of the things we know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other places, one of the things that we know goes down is the judgment seat of Christ. We know we're going to stand before Jesus and all of our works are going to be evaluated. He's going to put us in the spiritual CAT scan. And he's going to look at all of the things that we've done in his name and reveal which of those were really anointed of God, appointed by God, and which of those were really serving ourselves, just kind of cloaked in godly language. What happens to the wood, hay, and stubble of our works, our fleshly works? They burn, yeah. What happens after that? When all of the, every vestige of our sin and pride is gone, it's burned away, even the stuff that we called ministry that was really self-serving, once Jesus has dispensed with that, what's left? Only our righteous acts, only the things that we do that are led by God and empowered by God and done for the glory of God. Those are the things that go with us to heaven. Those are the things that Jesus says will be rewarded. Those are the things that he teaches will be the basis upon which we're awarded standing and rewards and crowns in heaven. So my take, and disagree with me and we're still friends, but my take is that our fine linen in heaven is going to be a function, at least in part, of our actions on earth. And action isn't necessarily going out and doing big dramatic things. Action is prayer. Action is worship. Action is meeting with God in His Word. Action is everything that comes from God. And not just from our salvation, but also from our sanctification. What's sanctification? Remember, three tenses of our salvation. One is justification. When we said yes to Jesus Christ, we were saved. It was just as if we'd never sinned. We're looking forward to glorification when we receive our resurrected bodies. But in between, there's sanctification. The process by which, as we spend time with God in His Word and in prayer, as we learn to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, that we actually become more and more and more and more and more and more like Christ. Ephesians 5, Paul says, yeah, that's what should be happening all day, every day as we live and sojourn on this earth. Husbands, love your wives. How? Oh, love them just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. Do you see the cause and effect there? As we allow Jesus to sanctify us, as he uses his word to wash us, to renew our thinking, to renew our minds, to author better choices than we've made before, we put on fine linen, righteous acts. As we learn from his word to love, how to love, who to love, we become a bride that's not saved by good works, but we become a bride who's adorned in the good works for which we're saved. We were made for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and in so doing, glorify our Father in heaven. It's those righteous acts, authored and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that I think are going to continue to adorn us after the wood, hay, and stubble of our sin and pride is burned away. But let's go back to the Jewish wedding now. Because whatever we think about the fine linen in verse 8, that's what the bride is doing while the bridegroom is preparing their home. She's preparing her dress, and she's waiting because she doesn't know when the groom is coming back. We talked about this when we studied the rapture several weeks ago. The bridegroom isn't on any schedule but his own. But when he decides it's time, when he says, okay, I'm ready now, he goes into the bride's town accompanied by his friends, accompanied by loud trumpets, accompanied by shouting, at which point the bride would put on her dress, leave her house, meet her bridegroom in the street, and the ceremony would typically be performed outdoors under that four-poster canopy that you see in traditional Jewish weddings even today, and then the groom would carry her off. When we talked about this a couple months ago, we said that fits pretty well with our reading of 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then what happens? Well, in Jewish tradition, the next step is consummation. After the marriage ceremony is performed, after the bride is presented, then they disappear into their home for a week. And they enjoy a honeymoon while a few of their closest friends or family members guard the door so they're not disturbed. The groom occasionally comes out to interact with the guests and say thank you and go get food and gifts for his bride. The bride doesn't show herself. And isn't it interesting? Over these last dozen or so chapters, we've occasionally seen Jesus. We've never seen the church until now. And that's what brings us back to verse 7 and verse 9. Now the bride comes out. Why? Because the week-long honeymoon is over and it's time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. After a week of years in seclusion, the bride and groom are going to reappear together. In Jewish tradition, this would be, again, a banquet, a reception, a huge party. For the week that they're locked away, it's just a few close friends, the minimum that they need to ensure their privacy. But now they go to a different place and they invite everyone. This is like the wedding banquet we see in Cana in John chapter 2 that Jesus attends. Revelation 19, he's going to attend another wedding banquet, but this one he's going to appear as the groom. The wedding banquet would happen in another place at another time, and the groom and the bride would enter together, because why wouldn't they? As they exit their wedding chamber, two have become one. That's what marriage is. Now, who else is coming to the party? Verse 9, the angel who's talking to John says, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's that? It's not us. Why? Blessed are those who are called. Another way of saying that, blessed are those who are invited. Bride and groom aren't invited to their own reception. They're the ones doing the inviting. So who are they inviting? We have a clue in John's gospel. Here's a pop quiz. Last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. I heard it. Yeah, even though he appears in the New Testament, he's the last Old Testament prophet. And in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." What's John the Baptist saying? He's saying, "I'm not the bride, but I'm going to be at the party because I'm a friend of the groom, and he's going to invite me." John the Baptist wasn't part of the church, but he was a friend of the bridegroom, and that was enough for him because he knew that along with the other Old Testament saints, and I think along with the tribulation saints, along with everyone who was saved before Pentecost or after the rapture, he'd be there celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in eternity, those distinctions go away. Tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, church, in eternity, those fade away. But during the millennial kingdom, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, they're very real, they're very present, they're very operative. And during the marriage supper, you and I, the church, are going to be seated with our groom at the head table. How long does the supper go on? Hard to say. You can find people who look at Daniel chapter 12 and say, there's this weird 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That must be the marriage supper. Could be. You can actually make a pretty good argument that the whole thousand-year kingdom is one big marriage supper. But you know what? At this point, as the angel is laying this all out on John, I don't think John's sweating those details. I think John is just in awe. I think his jaw is on the ground. And I think that because at the end of verse 9, the angel has to say to him, "Yeah, I'm serious. These are the true sayings of God. It's really going to happen. And it's really going to happen just like this. And it's really going to happen to you, John. You're going to be there." Verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him." John falls down before the angel. And John knows better than that. He knows that Paul said, yeah, don't worship angels. And even if he didn't know that, he knows that God, in the Ten Commandments, said, don't worship anything or anyone that's not me. So what's he doing? You know, let's give John a break. He's had quite the day. Not to mention the fact he wouldn't be the first one just in the presence of an angel to be undone. How many times do we see that in the Old Testament? Even in the New Testament, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, shepherds in the field, soldiers at the empty tomb. When people see angels, they tend to just collapse. So I think we can cut John some grace. And I think we can take away something that's important for us to remember. Angels are awesome. Angels are formidable. Angels are going to carry out, they're going to be instruments of God's judgment. They're going to carry out a lot of it during the tribulation, but they're only instruments. They're servants, verse 10, just like you and me. And all of us together, angels in the church and the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, we don't receive worship, we worship. Satan wants to be worshiped. Antichrist wants to be worshipped. False prophets are going to want to be worshipped, but we know where they end up, right? We've seen what happens to them. So here in verse 10, the angel says to John, yeah, don't do me like that. I'm not like them. I'm like you. We're servants of the true and living God. Don't worship me. Join me, and let's worship him together. And even though Scripture doesn't record it, I'm personally convinced that that's exactly what John did right there, right then. I think he stopped, dropped, and worshiped the Lord. Because how can you not if you're John in that moment? Remember, John lived in a time of growing persecution against the church, unprecedented persecution. And there had to be times that he asked, even as faithful as he was, the last living apostle, there had to be times that he asks, is it ever going to get better? Had to be times that he cried out, tell me it's going to be worth it. And these last few verses, the angel doesn't just tell him, but shows him in living color that for believers like him, for believers like you and me, one day it's not only going to get better, it's going to get better than we've ever imagined. And all the pain, all the suffering, all the frustration we endure for the cross, it's not only going to be worth it, it's going to be more worthwhile than we ever thought possible. And if that's where you're at this morning, I tell you, that's where I'm at. If you've been trying to put yourself in John's place, trying to stretch your mind this morning, trying to picture what he was seeing, trying to understand what he must have been feeling, if you're starting to wrestle a little bit with the enormous implications of what's laid out for John here, I don't know how you can do anything but worship. So let's worship. But I want to do it with John's eyes. I want to do it with the understanding of Jewish wedding customs that John would have had and that we've started to grab hold of this morning. Let's put those things together and let the comprehension and the wonder and the amazement that I think that John was feeling in that moment wash over us. Starting with this fact. Let's start at the start. Let's start with God choosing us. While we were enemies of God, evil and unholy, wretched and undeserving, self-centered and unloving, we were loved. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That was the bride price he paid, and he always knew he would. He created the universe knowing we would rebel, knowing we would reject him and take up arms against him, and he created the universe knowing the bride price would be paid on the cross for all of our sin. He poured out his life so we could be his bride. The price our groom's father negotiated for this pile of filthy rags was his son's own blood. And he breathed the universe into existence. In fact, he breathed the universe into existence with that hardwired into its very fabric. The cost of our salvation. Because Jesus looked at us even before he created us, and he didn't see garbage. He saw a jewel. He saw a pearl of great price. He saw six cows. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? It's you and me. But there comes a time in every arranged marriage when bride and groom have to decide whether or not they're going to go through with the plans their parents have made. For the Jewish bride and groom, that would normally be the betrothal, where they either formalize those plans with a contract or they go their own way. You and I have in our hands the offer. Jesus has paid the bride price. He's paid everything. We receive everything. All he asks is that we let him love us, that we allow him to lead us, that we believe he's really paid for us and trust that he's really coming back for us. For some of you, that's done. The betrothal is in effect. It's in place. The contract has been made. You've said yes to Jesus. For others, it's still an open question. For some of us, we'll spend time remembering what a mess we were when Jesus picked us up out of the garbage heap and said, I want you to be my bride. But for some of you, this might be a time to consider, do I want to accept God's marriage proposal? Because if you've never said yes so far, your answer is no. Do you want to change that this morning? A room full of people here engaged to Jesus Christ, I don't think you'll find one who regrets it. Because we know what we were. We don't understand what Jesus saw in us, but we're looking around and we're watching him day to day change us into something beautiful. No one here is what they ought to be. No one here, I think, is what they want to be. None of us are what we will be when we step out of that wedding chamber. We're not that person yet, but because of his love, none of us are the person we used to be. Let's worship. If you're betrothed to Jesus this morning, let's thank him for the wedding proposal he extended. If you're not betrothed to Jesus this morning, consider, do you want to be? Do you look forward to the day that we come, when he comes for us and we come out and we meet in the air? The offer is still good. Jesus is still, as it were, on one knee. asking for our hand in marriage. And you can say yes just by praying. He hears your thoughts. He knows your heart. And express to Him in words like this or something like them, Jesus, yes, 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 I want to be your bride. I want to live with you forever. I'm tired of being the person that I am. I'm tired of warring against the God who created me. Forgive me from every sin I've ever committed, every sin I ever will commit. And begin your work of sanctification in me. Make me more and more and more and more like you. I believe that you love me. I believe that you died for me. And I believe you're coming back for me. And I say yes to all of those. In your holy and precious name, amen. If that was for you, please talk to me or talk to another pastor. We'd love to find out how we can pray for you, and there might be some things that we can do to help you get started on your new walk as part of your new family. So far, we've talked about our selection. We've talked about the bride price. We've talked about the betrothal. What about the time of waiting? What are we supposed to be doing while our groom prepares his mansion? Preparing our dress. And I'm sure first century Jewish brides got busy just like we get busy, get caught up in just everyday, day-to-day survival. But then they would look at those tokens, those gifts that their groom had left behind, those reminders, and they'd remember, oh yeah, he could come back at any time. I better be working on that dress. Let's remember that same thing. Our groom could come back at any time. We need to be working on our dress. We need to be letting Jesus sanctify us through the washing of the water that is His Word. We need to be asking Him, fill me, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit. We need to be seeking Him, letting Him direct and empower us for the good works He prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. It means dying to self as He died for us. It means crucifying our flesh as He was crucified for us. It means shifting our focus off of ourselves onto God and others as He did for us. Jesus is coming back, and then we come back with Him. But in between, Jesus is still with us. That down payment of that bride price lives within us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in your heart if you're in Christ. And I think that's the other thing that we remember as we sojourn through this world, as we consider His body broken. What did that bride price entail? It entailed power for living. It entailed hope when we're hopeless, strength when we're weary, freedom from bondage. Jesus, we thank you for paying that price. Thank you that we, even today, can lay hold of the strength and the wisdom and the love and the mercy that is in you. And we look forward to that day that we see you face to face. When I perform weddings, I usually use the traditional vows, till death do us part. Actually, a lot of times I add on, to death do us part, or the Lord Jesus returns, whatever comes first. Because marriage, even a great and godly marriage, has an end, right? Marriage as it exists on earth doesn't exist in heaven. Because our marriages today are a foreshadowing, or at least they're intended to be, of the relationship with Jesus that we're promised. And we can sort of get that right. We can kind of see it. Jewish brides, brides-to-be, often wore veils, not just at their wedding like often we see brides today, but throughout their entire betrothal. And that's us a little bit, I think. Because today we see Jesus, kind of, a little bit. It's sort of like looking through a veil. Scripture says it's like looking through a dirty window. We see, but only sort of dimly. One day we're going to see Jesus face to face. And from that moment on, we're going to never stop gazing upon Him. We're never going to cease enjoying a relationship that's closer and deeper and more intimate than any earthly marriage ever. And it goes on and on and on and on as we anticipate the consummation, the beginning of our intimacy with Jesus, our actual marriage with Him. Jesus has gone to prepare a mansion for us. You and I get to spend our days preparing that dress of righteous acts that one day we'll wear when we greet Him. Not only is He coming back, but when He does, it's going to be amazing. We are going to sing, and we are going to dance, and we are going to serve, and we are going to love, and we are going to worship like nothing we've ever seen. And it's just going to keep on going. Let's keep on worshiping until He comes back for us. And then we'll worship even more.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.